Church, our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Mark 10, 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Morning, church. Heavy words this morning.
We good? There we go. First appearance. This sermon may raise some questions as we work through this text. And so if you're a parent with kiddos sitting with you this morning, I'm going to do my best to keep this as PG as possible. But be aware that this might raise some questions with your kids, and do what's best for your family. So if you feel like you need to step out, feel the freedom to do that. And then also to visitors. If you're a visitor with us this morning, maybe it's your first or second time to gather with Emmanuel Church, it is our practice to preach straight through books of the Bible. And so for a while now, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark together as a church. And today we find ourselves in chapter 10, which is a challenging text to teach on and address. We are not a church that picks on certain sins or picks on certain groups of people over and against other sins and other groups of people. That's not who we are. But we are a church that believes the Bible's true. And we do our best to understand correctly what it teaches and what it says so that we can submit to its teaching. So if this is your first time with us, we are so honored that you're here. We're super glad that you're here. And we want you to know why we're addressing the topic of marriage and divorce this morning. It's because Mark chapter 10 comes after Mark chapter 9. And that's where we find ourselves in this journey together. And when it's your practice to preach straight through books of the Bible, you don't get to set the agenda. The scriptures do. Right? So that's good news in one respect, because I don't get to preach on my pet topics all of the time. I have to preach what we find in the text. But the problem is, eventually, that's going to get me into trouble, right? And this is one of those texts. I know that today, this is going to get me into trouble. I'm going to inevitably offend someone. So if that's you this morning, genuinely, I want you to hear me. That is not the goal. My goal is never to stand up here and to just preach at people or to offend someone. My goal is to be faithful to what I believe the Word of God is teaching. As Tim Keller says, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Right? That makes sense, right? if the God that you believe in never disagrees with you, that God is an idealized version of yourself. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible eventually offends every one of us. Eventually, the God of the Bible is going to say something to which we find ourselves going, well, wait a minute, I don't know about that. I don't know if I like that. That confronts me. And this is one of those passages that's going to confront us. And so I'm going to do my best this morning to unpack this text the way that I believe it teaches truth. The reality is it might sting. And my hope in that is that if it stings, that it stings the way getting a shot stings. Ultimately bringing with it the healing medicine and the balm of Gilead. Okay, my caveat is complete. I am the grandson of a Baptist preacher. My grandfather drove a GMC Jimmy. You guys remember those? GMC Jimmys? Early version of an SUV. With a Colorado license plate that said on it, "Preach," which was his nickname with all of his parishioners. Everybody in the church called my grandfather Preach. And my grandma and my grandpa were fairly well-known and respected members of the community. I grew up in Colorado Springs. And there were many times we would go out to eat with my grandparents, like to First Cafeteria. Guys, anybody know what a First Cafeteria is? Probably similar to like a Morrison's. You guys been to a Morrison's? There were many times I'd go out to eat. Amen. Testify. There were many times I'd go out to eat with my grandparents, and in the course of dinner, like multiple people would walk up to my grandparents and introduce themselves and say, "Hey, I just watched your television program," or "I attended your church this past Sunday." Lots of people knew my grandparents. In fact, I had like every week a blue-haired lady in the church would come and like pinch my cheeks and talk to me as if I knew her. And I was like, "Lady, I don't know you." But they knew me because I was Preach's grandson. So it would not be a stretch to say that I was raised by Circle Drive Baptist Church. Like, most of my earliest memories are set inside the walls of that church building. My brothers and I were at church anytime something was going on. You know, we were drug babies. Like, mama drug us to church. Like, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, Wednesday night I was at Awana Clubs. But at home, things were different. At home, my parents fought a good bit, as in like all the time. And I knew mom wasn't happy, but despite mom and dad's disagreements, like, it never occurred to me that they would actually separate and get a divorce. That was like never really on my radar. So I will never forget the day that my dad told me, riding home from Sunday morning worship, me sitting shotgun, that he and mom were splitting up. Like, I was stunned. It didn't seem real. I'll never forget that God-forsaken Christmas that we went through the motions of unwrapping presents together, knowing that the very next day we were going to rebox those gifts and pack them in a moving truck and move from Colorado Springs to Columbus, Mississippi. My mom and my brothers and I left my dad the day after Christmas when I was 13 years old in the seventh grade. And up to that day, I think I had seen my dad maybe cry one time. The morning we loaded that truck, I found my dad in the basement of our home, hands on his knees, weeping in the corner. And that image is forever seared in my memory. My parents separating, later divorcing, has permanently affected me and changed me. So when we come to this text This is no trifling matter for me. This is not me standing at a distance, preaching down at you as if I have it all figured out. This is one who has been scarred by the pain of divorce. But I realize in saying that, that I'm not the only one here. Many of you have similar scars. Some of you have personally been through the pain of divorce. Others of you are the children of divorced parents. And truthfully, nobody in the room is unaffected by it. Like, all of us have someone in our families. All of us have close friends who have been through divorce. We live in a society in which divorce is a common reality. The percentage of marriages that end in divorce is somewhat debated these days. In fact, some would tell you that the numbers are going down, that they're actually at a generational low. And if so, like, praise God. Although we realize that one of the reasons why that may be the case is that more and more people are cohabitating instead of marrying. But according to Time.com, in an article they published online last year, typical marriages still have only about a 50% chance of lasting. On average, one out of two marriages ends in divorce. Now, when we hear that, some people are quick to run to finger-pointing and identifying the source of this problem as a degradation in our society, that there's been a crumpling of traditional values and the cement of marriage has been diluted by the culture's influence. And that's what's led to the divorce rates we see today. And undoubtedly, our cultural values play a role. But the truth is, this problem of divorce, it predates the United States of America altogether. So if you know your history, you know that there was a man by the name of King Henry VIII who had 6 wives. And when he couldn't divorce his first wife because the Pope wouldn't annul it, he up and left the Catholic Church and started his own church so that he could leave his wife. This happened in the 1500s. This problem of divorce is not a new problem. In fact, it goes way further back in history than even the 1500s. It traces itself all the way back to the Old Testament. In the law of God, Moses had to give instructions to the people of Israel concerning divorce. Deuteronomy 24 deals with this problem of divorce, and it uses the language of a man divorcing his wife for finding indecency in her. And in Jesus' day, there was this debate going on among the religious leaders surrounding this language of indecency. The question was, what did Moses mean when he referred to finding indecency in a spouse? Since this is the grounds Moses gives us for divorce, people wanted to know, what exactly does that mean? And there were 2 schools of thought regarding how to interpret that phrase. So one school of thought was what we might call the conservative position. It came from the rabbinical school of Shammai, and it held that a man could only divorce his wife if he found unchastity in her, that is, unfaithfulness. The other school of thought was the school of Hillel, and it was the more liberal interpretation of Moses' teaching. It held that a man could virtually divorce his wife for anything. That a man could leave his wife for something as petty as spoiling dinner. In fact, Rabbi Akiba said he may divorce her even if he found another fairer than her. If a man got tired of his wife, found someone prettier to him, he could leave her. But understanding the debate going on in the first century regarding the law of God in Moses in Deuteronomy 24 gives us a context to understand what is going on when these religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, "Hey Jesus, we want to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" They came wanting to trap Jesus into this debate. They want to know what Jesus believes are acceptable grounds for divorce. In essence, Jesus, how would you define indecency? So they put it to Jesus this way. Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife. But what they're really asking is, when? When is it lawful, Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife? They want to know which side of this debate Jesus falls on. But before Jesus gives his answer, he wants to know on which side of the debate they're on. And so Jesus says back to them, "What did Moses command you?" He immediately identifies the source of this debate. And he points them back to Deuteronomy 24 and he says, "I want to know how you interpret it." And they say back to Jesus, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." In other words, the Pharisees take the more liberal position on the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Their interpretation of this passage is that Deuteronomy 24 gives them a license to divorce a woman for any number of reasons. Write a certificate, put it in her hands, and send her away. And Jesus replies, "It's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment." But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In essence, what Jesus says back to these Pharisees is this: you don't understand marriage at all if you're asking this question. You're coming to me asking me what's permissible, when you should be asking, hey, what's God's desire for marriage? What's the ideal in marriage? And what Jesus wants to show these guys, and what I think he wants to show us, is that the right question is not, or the primary question is not, when is divorce allowed? The primary question is, what is God's design for marriage? What's God's good intentions for marriage? And so Jesus points back to creation. He points back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Long before Moses' instructions for divorce came to be, to reveal God's purpose for marriage from the very beginning. He says, we've got to get beyond or get behind Deuteronomy 24. We've got to get all the way back to the way things were in the beginning, the way God intended things before sin entered into the picture. And by going back to creation, what Jesus is showing us is that marriage is not something that came from Moses. He doesn't have final word on marriage. Marriage is something that comes from God. In other words, marriage is not a social construct. Marriage is a divine institution. God invented marriage. He created human beings for one another, for two people to come of age, to leave the hedging of their parents, and to be joined together to start their own family. That came from God. That was God's plan. That was God's design. And when God created marriage, he custom designed it with a few key ideals for it to work the way he intends. And so I want us to consider for a minute, before we get to the problem of marriage and before we get to dealing with this question of divorce, I want us to first consider, because this is what Jesus wants us to consider, the paradigm for marriage. What is God's good plan for marriage? How are things supposed to be in the marriage relationship? When Jesus responds to these Pharisees, he's quoting from Genesis 1 and 2 to highlight three critical aspects of God's design for marriage. And so first, quoting from Genesis 1:27, Jesus says, God made them male and female. God made them male and female. In other words, first of all, the first key ideal for marriage is that marriage is defined by heterosexuality. Now, I realize in saying that, those are controversial words in today's culture. But they're not my words. They're God's words. And Jesus re-ups on it, right? He says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. The basis of marriage, according to Jesus, is rooted in a clear understanding and recognition of sex and of gender. We don't get to define those things because God defines them for us. In Genesis 1:28, God tells the first humans, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Adam and Eve were to procreate. They were to have children. They were to multiply images of God and to fill the earth with the knowledge that God is king. That was their duty as husband and wife. And the most natural way to do that was to bear children who also bore God's image and to raise them up to know and to love the Lord and then to send them out to live for God in all of life. That was a primary purpose of the marriage relationship. Marriage is for procreation. Now, parents, this is where I want to be careful. Without getting too graphic here, God's design is clearly seen in the anatomical compatibility and sexual functionality of male and female. We see God's design in the way that he made us male and female to reproduce. The physical design of human beings reveals from God purpose and intention for marriage. So male and females are made in a complementary way. And this isn't merely about procreation and anatomy, but it's certainly not less than that, right? Genesis 2 goes on to teach that the female, Eve, was uniquely made as a complement to Adam. The human race was incomplete as only one gender. With it just being Adam, things were incomplete. The Bible tells us that as God surveyed the creation, as he looked at everything that he had made, we have this refrain over and over and over again in Genesis 1. Behold, God made this and it was good. And God made this and it was good. And God made this and it was good. And we get to Genesis 2 and all of a sudden it says that something's not good. It was not good that man was alone. Adam needed a counterpart. Adam needed a companion. He needed a complementary partner to do what God was calling him to do. But notice, God made someone who was equal to Adam, but distinct from Adam. God made them equally in his image. Genesis 1 says that God says, therefore, let us make mankind in our image. And it says, male and female, he created them in the image of God. So Adam and Eve were distinct in their design, in their functionality, both equal, both indispensable, but not interchangeable. Together, they make a team. And this is true of life, and this is certainly true of marriage. The experience of humankind would not make sense without two distinct sexes, without two distinct genders, without male and female. A world full of males would be miserable. We need each other. This is true regardless of whether or not you're married. We need both sexes. But together, Adam and Eve were collaborative partners commissioned to take dominion over the creation and to bring everything in submission to God. They were royal ambassadors of the king sent to live out all of life for his glory. And for this to work the way God designed, it had to be male and female, both fulfilling their complementary roles as a husband and wife team. Now this keys us in on the second aspect of God's design for marriage. Marriage is not only to be marked by heterosexuality, but Jesus says it's also to be marked by monogamy. By monogamy. He quotes Genesis 2:24, and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife. God's design for marriage is that a man and a woman come together and that they hold fast to each other. That there is a cleaving to one another and not to anyone else. Each husband is to hold fast to his wife. Jesus says that the ideal in marriage is a husband committed to his wife and a wife committed to her husband. Fidelity and faithfulness are to mark the marriage relationship. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're going, yeah, but I've read the Old Testament. And littered all throughout the Old Testament is polygamy, right? Littered all throughout the Old Testament are these dudes with multiple wives. I mean, we say that King Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he had concubine upon concubine, right? Tim Keller shares about his struggle with this fact. Many years ago, he writes, when I first started reading the book of Genesis, it was very upsetting to me. Here are all these spiritual heroes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and look at how they treat women. They engage in polygamy, and they buy and they sell their wives. It was awful to read their stories at times. But then I read Robert Alter's The Art of Biblical Narrative. In his book, he says that there are two institutions present in the book of Genesis that were universal in ancient cultures, polygamy and primogeniture. Polygamy said a husband could have multiple wives, and primogeniture said that the oldest son got everything, all the power, all the money. In other words, the oldest son basically ruled over everyone else in the family. Alter points out that when you read the book of Genesis, you'll see two things. First of all, in every generation, polygamy wreaks havoc. Having multiple wives is an absolute disaster. Socially, culturally, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and relationally. Second, when it comes to primogeniture, in every generation, God favors the younger son over the older. He favors Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Alter says that you begin to realize that what the book of Genesis is doing is it is subverting, not supporting, those ancient institutions at every turn. You hear what Keller's saying? He's saying just because you find something in the Bible does not mean that the Bible is endorsing that thing. That's a really important point. The Bible is an honest account of history. And so you find in it polygamy all over the place. But that doesn't mean the Bible's embracing it in every account. You'll find all kinds of problems with polygamy. And that's because God's design for marriage, if we get behind all of the polygamy and we go back to the creation account and we look at the institution of marriage and the coming together of Adam and Eve, you find that God is calling a man to hold fast to his wife and a wife to hold fast to her husband. Wife, not wives, plural. And not concubines, but his own wife. Monogamy is the design for marriage. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea in Ephesians 5 when he calls wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. He writes, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, right? Women are not called to submit to every man. Can we make that clear? Can we just make that clear? The language that Paul says is that wives are called to submit to their own husbands. One man. Women are called to submit to. Other than Christ, right? We're all called to submit to Christ. And Paul uses the same language for husbands. He says that husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. Let each of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The language that Paul uses, calling for husbands and wives to respect one another and love one another and serve one another, only works in the context of monogamy. And this monogamous commitment, Jesus says, is a permanent commitment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God joins together, let not man separate. Number three, marriage is to be marked by permanency. Permanency. Jesus says, quoting Genesis, what God has joined together, we shouldn't be in the business of separating. So here is the mystery of the covenant of marriage. The mystery is this, is that when a man and a woman come to an altar and they stand before a minister of the gospel and they make vows to God and to one another in the presence of witnesses, Jesus is telling us that something extremely profound takes place in that moment. That in that moment, it is not simply that the state and the county in which they are getting married recognizes that they are joined together, but that through that covenantal act, God himself seals those two people together through the recitation of those vows. That God condescends in that moment to covenantally join two people together. And Jesus says that what God joins together, we ought not separate. Marriage, the way God designed it to work, is meant for permanency. And so before Jesus gets to Deuteronomy 24 and dealing with divorce, Jesus first wants everyone to understand that ideally we never have to employ Deuteronomy 24. That the ideal for marriage, God's plan for marriage, is that a man and a woman come together as one flesh and live in faithfulness to one another all the days of their lives. That is the paradigm for marriage. That is God's plan for marriage. Sadly, we don't live in an ideal world, do we? We live in a broken world. And it's because of the presence and the problem of sin that Moses was forced to include laws pertaining to divorce, and Jesus was forced to address questions pertaining to those passages, and we're forced to wrestle with Jesus' words. So let's consider, secondly, the problem of marriage. Let's look back at verses 2 through 5. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." When it comes to the problems that we face in marriage, what Jesus says is that the issue is with our hearts. That the issue in marriage is why marriages are hard, why some marriages fall apart is because we have hard hearts. That by nature we are selfish creatures. Marriage has been marred by selfishness. Marriage has been marred by selfishness. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What the Bible teaches is that we are not by nature typically good people. We are by nature sin-sick people with a bent towards looking out for number one. We are selfish creatures by nature. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you don't believe it, then step out of this room and walk down the hall and go watch the toddlers interact with one another. It's a really fascinating observance. We are by nature selfish creatures. Our hearts have been infected with sin, and that sin manifests itself in selfishness between husbands and wives. Dave Harvey writes that marriage is the union of two people who arrive toting the luggage of life, and that luggage always contains sin. See, here's the problem. God calls husbands to sacrificially love their wives. But because of sin, instead of men sacrificially loving their wives, they selfishly and domineeringly rule over their wives. Right? God calls wives to submit to their own husbands, but because of sin, women scorn their husband's leadership and they vie for their husband's position as head. Which is exactly what God said would happen in Genesis 3. "Your desire will be for your husband, Eve." Meaning, your desire will be for your husband's position of headship. And he, Adam, will rule over you. See, the problem with men is that by nature, we're either deadbeats or we're domineering. We either selfishly rule over women or we selfishly just and weakly just are pushovers. When God's saying, "I want you to lead your family." God calls men to love their wives as themselves, but instead, men just simply love themselves. And God calls wives to respect their husbands, but instead, they ridicule them. The reality of marriage in a fallen world is that it always involves the joining together of two sinful people, and this creates a playing field of challenges. When I got married, I discovered new depths of my depravity that I didn't even know existed until I made vows and started sharing a house with Melanie. Like, I found in me, and continue to find in me, layers of my selfishness that were not unearthed until I met Melanie. And what's easy to do is when that begins to happen, like, you get married, you get through the honeymoon, which is awesome, and you get home and real problems start to manifest. And what you do is you start to say, hey, this wasn't true of me until I married you. Marriage has done this to me, and I want out. But as Dave Harvey puts it, locating the source of your marriage problems in your marriage is like saying the Battle of Bull Run was caused by some really troubled farmland. The battle was fought on farmland, but its cause lay elsewhere. See, we get in the throes of marriage and we start blaming it on marriage when the truth is the problems lie within. The problems are with us. In reality, it's that selfishness that begins to show up and manifest in our marriages was already there. It was already inside of us. And marriage was simply the crucible that exposed it. It was the playing field that revealed our lack of humility and revealed our lack of love. And unless as husbands and wives, we are ready to regularly address our sin, as in like daily, no, scratch that, as in like hourly, and maybe even like minute by minute, deal with our sin and repent of our sin and seek reconciliation and sacrificially love one another, then marriage can quickly turn into this downward spiral and cycle of selfishness until eventually it leads to language like irreconcilable differences. Husbands and wives begin to say things like, I just don't love you anymore. Truthfully, what they're saying is, I just don't love you as much as I love myself for my sin. As one pastor recently put it, you don't fall out of love, you fall out of repentance. And the problem with our marriage is that instead of fighting to kill our sin and to serve our spouse, we fight to kill each other and to serve our selfish, sinful cravings. The root issue that leads to this question of divorce, that leads to this problem of divorce, is selfishness in one or both partners. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? They're asking a selfish question. We need to understand this. The Pharisees don't come to Jesus asking this question because they're looking to protect the heart of an abused spouse. That's not why they're asking this question. They're not coming to Jesus asking this question to protect an oppressed wife. That is not why they're asking this question. They're asking this question because they are looking for outs in the name of self-appeasement. They're looking to preserve self-interest. They're seeking to justify themselves. Jesus, when is it okay? Because I want to know that I have that out. The Pharisees are looking for the freedom to pervert God's paradigm for marriage. And this is a critical point to make from this text. Because when we get to verses 10 through 12, Jesus adds some really strong parameters to marriage. He says, Mark tells us, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The context of Jesus' words are really important because the Pharisees are coming to Jesus seeking his position on this debate, regarding an escape clause for marriage because they want a license to divorce a woman for virtually any reason. They're looking for a way out. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. When you leave your wife and marry another woman, you pervert the privilege and the purpose of marriage. You're making a mockery of marriage. You're perverting it into a self-serving thing when marriage is all about living in selfless, sacrificial service toward another. So Jesus tells him, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. In other words, we do not have permission from the one that we confess as Lord and King to leave our spouse and to go marry someone else. Jesus says, if we do, we're violating the seventh commandment. We are committing adultery. Jesus wants us to recognize the call marriage places upon a husband to commit to his wife, and the call marriage places upon a wife to commit to her husband. Marriage demands a stick-to-itiveness. It requires persevering love, the way God has perseveringly pursued us and loves us. Marriage requires self-denial, the way Jesus says that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The goal of marriage, Jesus says, is to remain together until one spouse buries the other, and preferably not because she killed him. And so if you're feeling the weight of that, like, I told you I was going to offend somebody. I want you to feel the weight of that, because here is the truth. The only hope for marriage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hope for our marriages is to experience the sacrificial, life-changing love of God through Jesus Christ. See, the only thing that can overcome our sin-sick hearts is the love of Christ that changes us. The solution to our selfishness is sacrificial love. The solution to our selfishness is sacrificial love. It's to experience the grace and love of Jesus and then begin to pattern our lives after it. Jesus conquered our sin, and through faith in him, he can overcome the power of sin in us and enable us to live loving towards one another. And the beauty of marriage is that as Christ manifests his love in us, we in turn get to express that love toward one another. That as we drink from the fountain of the grace and love of Christ, we can pour that love out on our spouse. And this makes marriage beautiful and life-giving and actually joyful. Dave Harvey writes, he says, mercy sweetens marriage. Where it is absent, two people flog one another over everything from a failure to fix the faucet to phone bills. But where it is present, marriage grows sweeter and more delightful even in the face of challenges. What our marriages need is mercy. We need the mercy of Christ informing the way that we love and treat one another. Church, by the way, this is why we desperately need to gather together weekly to rehearse the gospel, because mercy sweetens all of our relationships. Church, this is why we regularly need to gather together in gospel community. I know you guys hear that from us and you're exhausted from hearing that from us. And you're like, you guys are so legalistic about those stupid gospel community groups. And it's not. It's because we need one another to speak the gospel into our ears. Because the gospel changes us from the inside out, and it sweetens every relationship that we have, including our marriages. We come together and we gather together because we need the gospel. And that's true whether or not you're married or you're single. Singles, you need the gospel just as much to walk in love toward one another. We all need to be regularly reminded of the sacrificial love of Christ, to be transformed by it, and to be called to live that out with one another. And so as we close, I want to give two words. I want to give two words to those who have perhaps gone through a divorce. Maybe you're remarried at this point. Maybe you'd like to remarry someday. Maybe you're the child of divorced parents, remarried like mine. You find yourself with questions. How do I deal with Jesus' words in verses 10 through 12? Like, what does that mean for me? So I want to offer two words, a word of clarification and then a word of comfort, consolation. First, a word of clarification. There are exemptions to Jesus' prohibition of divorce. This passage in Mark 10 is not the only place in the New Testament we find the issue of divorce addressed. In fact, in Matthew's account of this same conversation, he records that Jesus made an allowance, made an exception to his prohibition. Matthew 19, verse 9 says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus explains that in cases of sexual immorality, divorce is permitted. That is, if a husband cheats on his wife, or if a wife cheats on her husband, then the other spouse, the offended spouse, is allowed, permitted to divorce. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul would add the exemption of abandonment. Abandonment. He says that if a husband abandons his wife, that is, leaves her and goes away and never to return. If a husband just deserts his wife, or if a wife deserts or abandons her husband, the Apostle Paul says that you're free. And in both of these instances, what we have is we have a spouse who has violated their commitment to the marriage relationship to such a degree that the covenant merits nullification. There are cases in a marriage when a spouse has so completely abandoned their calling as a husband or as a wife that their actions have effectively already severed the relationship. Whether that's through infidelity or abandonment or repeated abuse. And in such cases, if the offending party shows no signs of true repentance, and we're not talking merely about an apology, which oftentimes abusers, they'll apologize, but they don't repent. We're talking about repentance. If the offending party shows no true signs of repentance or a change in their course of action, then the spouse who has been violated has the freedom to formally separate through divorce. And church, on this point, I want to speak candidly. If someone in our church body is dealing with an abusive or an unfaithful spouse, we better run to their aid. We better stand beside them. And we dare not add to their pain by judging them or by treating them with contempt because of the unfaithfulness of their spouse. So if you're sitting here this morning amidst an abusive or a victimizing relationship, here's what I want you to hear from us. As a church, I want you to know that we are here for you and that we will run to your defense. That we will stand with you and that we will confront your spouse. And we will call your spouse to repent of their wicked and sinful ways. And we will not aid and abet their sin, but we will be a refuge for you. Emmanuel Church will not be a place where we place scarlet letters on those who have suffered through the tragedy of an unfaithful spouse. That will not characterize our church. And that leads me to my second word, a word of consolation. To those of you who have experienced divorce, I want you to know that there is forgiveness and there is healing for those who have suffered through divorce. If divorce is in your past, I want you to hear me this morning. That is not the last chapter in your story. My life is a living example of Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, what you meant for evil, Satan, God meant for good. It is through my parents' divorce, and this is the mystery of God. It's the mystery of his sovereignty, that through something he hates, he can redeem it and use it for my good. I don't understand that, but I praise God for it. So maybe you're sitting here this morning, and divorce is part of your story. It is not the last chapter in your story. Maybe you're sitting here under the weight and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, realizing my divorce didn't meet the exemptions. In other words, you participated in an unjustified divorce. Or maybe you're sitting here as the cause of a warranted divorce. You were the promiscuous party. You were the perpetrator of abuse. Friend, I want you to know that there is healing and forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And it's never too late to repent and to walk in obedience. It is never too late to repent and to walk in obedience. Do you remember the words of Jesus to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? You remember what Jesus said to her? He said, "Ma'am, where are your accusers?" She said, "They've all left." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." The call of Jesus on all of our lives, whether we're dealing directly with this issue of divorce or not, the call of Jesus on all of our lives is to receive the good news of the gospel, that grace frees us, that God forgives us, and that we are now called to walk in newness of life. Go and sin no more. It's never too late to repent and to walk in obedience. From this point forward, walk in faithfulness, because God heals and God restores and God forgives. So to all of us, seek him. And let us not be like the Pharisees who lived their lives looking for the loophole, seeking to justify their selfishness and their sin. But let us be people who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us, yes and amen, the good news of God's word. Can we say with David that his laws are my delight? God's ways are always good, right, and perfect. His heart towards us is mercy. So let us be people who pursue the Lord's plan for our lives and for our marriages. And let us walk in faithfulness. And let us walk in the wisdom and counsel of Scripture so that our lives bring glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, I'm inadequate for these truths. God, I am a selfish husband. Lord, these words are hard. No, they're impossible. So thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gospel of grace that brings healing and forgiveness and mercy, and it brings power. Jesus, your gospel brings power. It changes us. It changes our hearts. It gives us the ability to walk in obedience, to say yes to God and no to sin. So Lord, help us to grab hold of your mercy and let it inform our lives. Let it inform the way that we treat one another. God, would you make Emmanuel Church a distinct people? God, would you make us different? May we be known by our love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.